Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 1, go ahead and turn there for me. We're going to continue on with a sermon that we started last week. If you're here with us for the first time or you missed last week, the first half of the sermon is available online, and we're going to jump right into the second half of it. Let me read the text, and then we'll move from there. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is sermon number 4 on 2 verses, and the reason is because there's so much packed into these 2 verses that we have to understand it. You know that this is a letter that was written in the New Testament Greco-Roman style, and much like letters today, they told us an immense amount about what we needed to know to understand the letter right up front. I said as we started this series that when we open the Bible, especially to the New Testament letters such as this one, we're in effect reading somebody else's mail. Have you ever had that weird opportunity to get mail that wasn't yours, or an email or a text that wasn't meant for you? You realize how awkward it can be if you don't know the context, right? So that's why we're spending quite a bit of time digging into these few verses. And so what Peter has done, he opened the letter by focusing on, number one, who he had become in Christ. And we spent a whole week unpacking the life of this guy, Peter, and seeing just how amazing it was for him to be able to write those words, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so he started by talking about who he had become in Christ. Then he talked about who his readers were in relation to the outside world. They were exiles of the dispersion, and that meant an immense amount. And we'll actually get into that in coming weeks, more of just why that's important. And then we saw, finally, that he talked to them about who they were in relation to God, and he used that word elect. And so that's how we got into talking about this doctrine of election. And whether you've been in church or not, if you've spent time in church, you know that that can be a very divisive doctrine. The idea of election can be a very divisive kind of thing. And so what I wanted to do is first to say that we talk about things that the Bible talks about. What we try not to do as we are preparing sermon series is come with some preconception of doctrine or preconception of ideology that we superimpose on the text and then just kind of preach that all the time. You can go to churches that are really proud of being Calvinist churches, and whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament or wherever they're at, you're going to get kind of the same message. I don't believe that that does justice to God's word. You can find that with lots of different pet doctrines. So our goal is when it appears in Scripture, we unpack it and we talk about it. And so last week we talked about this idea of election. And so I'll give you again a definition. I put half the definition on the screen last week. I'm going to put the whole definition up there right now because it's what I unpacked for you last week. And so as we're talking about election, it's important for me to make sure that we know we're on the same page, because when I got home last week, I fielded a question from one of my youngsters that thought that election was talking about that thing we do every 4 Novembers. And unfortunately, my daughter wasn't the only person I fielded that question from. There were a few of you who were like, wait a minute, when you said election, I thought we were going to talk politics, and then I was lost for the rest of the message. So we're not going to talk politics. That's way more divisive than what we're going to talk about today, so we're going to leave that one alone. So when we talk about election, here's what we mean. An act of God before creation, in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. You can take a picture of that, as some of you are. You can email me about it later, but I unpacked a lot of this definition last week, so I'm not going to come back and do it again. By reading the entirety of that definition, you can say, oh, okay, I can see why people might, like, debate over this. So again, go back and listen to last week as we talked about some of that. And if I'm trying to make sure we're all done with the picture taking. If not, come see me later and I'll give you that definition. It's that one's from a book called Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. But we talked about last week that the truth of election is biblical. And the point with that is just that the Bible uses the word election. The Bible uses the word elect or chosen, the Greek word eklektos, roughly 17 times. And it's not a word that like people made up, a theologian didn't make it up, but it's actually a Bible word. So the idea of election is just something that we find in Scripture. And then related to that last week, we said that the basis of election is unconditional. And I laid, my case for why I believe that that's true. And those words in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God, is where we get that the basis of election is unconditional. I talked about the fact that foreknowledge, some people see that as just kind of foreseeing or prior information, but really what it's talking about is predetermination. And so I said last week this, God did not just react based on what he knew that we would do, but he initiated based on what he knew that he would do. So that's our understanding of that. So each of these ensuing phrases in the text is going to give us another facet of election. So as you look at verse 2, we saw that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then the next phrase that you see in the text is in the sanctification of the Spirit. So the third facet of election on the screen is that the means of election is spiritual. And I'll unpack that just a little bit. When we talk about the word sanctification, most of the time, people who have been in church and spent a decent amount of time in church think that sanctification is like that process of continuing to become holy. And so we'll delineate the idea of justification as a moment in time when you become a Christian and you are justified, made righteous before God, and that's justification. And then sanctification is that day-by-day process whereby you're being made more holy. That's true and that's accurate. But additionally, the idea of sanctification means a separation where we're separating something or consecrating something. How many of you have fine china, those important dishes that you only get out on certain occasions? Okay, we got the newlyweds over here. Like, yes, we do. Have they been out yet? Like, are they still in the box? No, they're not, because they're consecrated for a special use. You know what happens to my kids if my wife sees them just grab the wedding china and just start using it for making ramen noodles? Like, somebody's getting in trouble, right? Because those dishes have been consecrated. They have been set apart for a specific purpose. That purpose is called Thanksgiving. Because those dishes, they don't go in a dishwasher. You're only using them at Thanksgiving and maybe if you host a special Christmas dinner. The idea of sanctification, like those dishes, means that there's something that's been consecrated or set apart. And so when Peter is telling them about who they are in Jesus, and he says that you're elect according to the foreknowledge of the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, he's talking about the Holy Spirit's work in your salvation. And I want you to know that the Holy Spirit of God is intimately involved in your salvation, not just in your day-to-day walk, but in bringing God's plan to fruition in your life. As you dig into Scripture and read through Scripture, there's lots of ways that the Holy Spirit is at work in salvation. I believe that the Holy Spirit provides regeneration. We talked about Ephesians 2 last week, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And that dead means what? Dead. It doesn't just mean very badly burned, okay? Dead means dead. That was a cultural reference, and three of you got it. But dead actually means dead. What you need is something outside of you to enliven you, and that's called regeneration. And Titus 3:5 says that it happens by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit enlivens you. And that's the reason, if you're a Christian, that you are able to respond to God. It's not because you woke yourself up, or you were only in a coma, or you were partially asleep, or whatever. It's because the Holy Spirit of God woke you up and allowed you to respond to Jesus. Amen? That has immense ramifications for the way that you live your life, as we'll see momentarily. But that's one of the ways that the Holy Spirit is at work. The Holy Spirit provides faith. The Holy Spirit is the one who allows you to have faith. The Holy Spirit brings you to repentance. There's a ministry of the Holy Spirit called adoption, that by the Holy Spirit we are adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God. Growth in holiness or progressive sanctification is another piece of that as well. And then there's something called the sealing of the Holy Spirit, which provides your eternal security, that once you're saved, truly saved, you are always saved, because the Holy Spirit himself is the seal guaranteeing our inheritance, Scripture says. So the Spirit of God is at work in your salvation. And when Peter says that it is in the sanctification of the Spirit, there are immense ramifications. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, the plan of God the Father becomes a reality. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, the plan of God the Father becomes a reality. And what we will see momentarily is the Trinitarian nature of this salvation. And we're starting to even get at that now. But by way of application, just with this first point, that the means of election is spiritual, by way of like making that come home to us, I just want to say this: you can't live a spiritual life without the Holy Spirit. We live in a culture that talks about spirit. Did you know that spirituality today out there is popular? Some people think that like our culture is just this pagan culture with no interest in spirituality. Some have said that, at least in the Pacific Northwest, that you can believe whatever you want, you just can't believe that it's right. It's actually really popular to believe something, to have a general spirituality of some sort, and you have yours, and I have mine, and they have theirs, and as long as we don't say that each other can't have that, then we're all good. You can't live a truly spiritual life apart from the Holy Spirit. There are lots of people that are out there today trying to live a, quote, spiritual life in their own power. We'll read self-help books, we'll subscribe to podcasts, we'll talk to people, we'll go to therapy and all these things that may not be in themselves bad or wrong, but when we try to use those as substitutes for the Holy Spirit of God, we won't live a spiritual life. You can't have a spiritual life without the power of the Holy Spirit. In addition to that, you need to know that what brought you to Christ and what keeps you in Christ is supernatural. What brought you to Christ and what keeps you in Christ is supernatural. It's Holy Spirit. It's not you or me trying harder. It's not keeping all the rules. It's not coming to church more. It's not having all your theological ducks in a row. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. So that little phrase, in the sanctification of the Spirit, helps us to understand that the means of election is spiritual. It's God, the Holy Spirit. The next phrase will show us the goal, that the goal of election is relational. And it says this: for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, that first part seems relatively straightforward. Like, how many of you have been told you need to obey Jesus? Like, from the time you were little kids, you need to obey Jesus. How many of you have told your kids you need to obey Jesus? And what you really mean is you need to obey me, but you need to obey Jesus, right? So this for obedience to Jesus is pretty easy, but the weird part comes at this thing where it says for obedience to Jesus and for sprinkling with his blood. And also, like, why are those in that order? Like, do I obey Jesus and then I somehow get sprinkled with his blood? And you're like, okay, well, we just did that communion thing, and Lauren said that, like, we're remembering the blood of Jesus that was given for us, and so it's like, do I obey, and then once I obey enough, then like I get this atonement thing, I get this, what's going on? Peter uses allusions to the Old Testament more than most other authors in the New Testament, and this is a really important one. So you can turn to Exodus 24 if you'd like. I already have a bookmark there, so I get to go faster. And let me read you some words from Exodus chapter 24, where God is actually making his covenant with his people. It says this in Exodus 24, starting in verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice, and they said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be, come on, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people, and all the junior high girls said, ew. And Moses said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. God's people pledged their obedience to God. They were sprinkled with blood, signifying their covenant relationship with God. They were the family of God in the Old Testament in that way. Now, we have a great book in the New Testament that helps us further understand some things that happened like this in the Old Testament. Do you know what that book's called? Hebrews. You're absolutely right. And it's really close to 1 Peter. So just turn to the left a couple chapters to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 18. This is important context. It says, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. We just read about that. Verse 19. Hebrews 9, 19. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, sprinkling both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And what the author of Hebrews is doing is building a case that Jesus is a better covenant, offers a better covenant than that Old Testament covenant. So when you go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, it says, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And the point there is this, is that what Peter is saying in 1 Peter is reckoning and hearkening back to the Old Testament covenant, but it's also moving forward to the new covenant, which we just celebrated in communion. And all of that is to remind them that through the atoning work of Jesus, they've been brought into the family of God. That they are part of God's people, part of God's family. They've been brought into a relationship with God. And what I need you to see in this doctrine that is often considered cold, it's a doctrine that's often considered intellectual, it's often considered harsh, and it's often considered unnecessary, that the goal of the doctrine of election is relational, because it's talking about how we are brought into relationship with God. How we're brought into relationship matters. For every one of you who are married, you know that how you were brought into that relationship matters. I got to choose my wife, and more importantly, she got to choose me, right? This wasn't an arranged marriage. This wasn't one of those crazy kinds of things. How we were brought into that relationship was important. I was with some neighbors last night, and I got to recount again for the 871st time how we met at SeaTac Airport. And I got to tell the whole story. And the how is important. And so when he's talking about the blood of Christ and the obedience to Christ, you understand that election is part of the process by which God initiated a relationship with us. And wherever you fall, by the way, on conditional versus unconditional election, you will agree with this point, that this is the way that God brought us into relationship with himself. I like to think of it like this, that God didn't like foreknow facts, he foreknew people, and he was pursuing a relationship with people, which changes Ephesians 1:4 and your perception of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 when he talks about being before the creation of the world, being predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He didn't just know some random facts, that he knew you as a person. Part of any good relationship is obedience. Amen, parents? Weak. Are the kids like squeezing the parents right now? Let's see down in this area. Part of any good relationship, functional relationship, is obedience. Amen? Yeah, they're okay. I know there's this free-range parenting thing going on out there. We're going to have a conference about that later, because apparently some of us are subscribing to that. But we know that free-range parenting is bad news, right? Because if I free-range my kids and say, yeah, sure, go play in traffic on 94th. You want to? I don't want to, like, damage your psyche, so go out there and do that, right? There's going to be problems. I got a couple neighbors, and I'm pretty sure that they subscribe to that with their kids who drive their go-karts around my neighborhood, right? But at the end of the day, we know that that's bad news. Why? Because in any relationship, there's give and take, and there's submission, and there's obedience, and it's back and forth, and it's important. And so that's a piece of what he's talking about here. Related to that, I want you to see, the Trinitarian nature of salvation. And so as you're in 1 Peter, it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Understanding the Trinitarian nature of salvation is super important. We realize that this is the plan of God the Father, the provision of God the Son, and the application of the Holy Spirit, right? That salvation, that you're a Christian by the plan of God the Father, through the provision of God the Son, by the application of the Holy Spirit. That's called a Trinitarian understanding of your salvation, and here's why that is important. How many of you have ever given a gift to somebody that really was meaningful to you as the giver, and they did not reciprocate how amazing you thought your gift was when they received it? Has that ever happened to you? Right? You gave somebody a ring. You gave somebody jewelry. You bought someone a new car. Maybe not. And you were excited to give them that gift, and you planned, and you saved, and you bought, and you got the gift, and you gave them the gift, and you were expecting this, like, yes, it was amazing, I love you, come here. And you got, oh, that's nice, sit it over there, right? That's called, like, birthdays, again, as you're a kid. Every birthday you ever went to as a kid. Right? You're excited to give your friend that gift. They open it. You're ready for them to just explode with thanksgiving, and they're like, next, right? When you don't understand the full extent of your salvation, you can't fully appreciate the greatest gift that you've ever been given. You see what I'm saying? And so many of us have grown up in this thing, man. So many of us have been told we were Christians far before we ever were. So many of us grew up in this in such a way that we have no appreciation for the greatest gift that we've ever been given. And Peter, we haven't even opened the envelope yet. And Peter wants you to be excited about the greatest gift that you've ever been given. Because it was the eternal plan of God the Father through the sacrificial provision of God the Son, in the application of God the Holy Spirit, that the Trinity got involved in bringing you to Jesus, amen? Like, that should get us excited. It at least gets one of us excited. Don't settle for an anemic, a truncated view of your salvation. The goal is relational. Finally, the last one is this. The benefits of election are transformational. And there's this little phrase, and we blow right by it every time we read a New Testament letter. It says this, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Most of Paul's letters say something close to that. Most of the other letters in the New Testament say something that's in some way related to may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And we equate that with, when we write a letter, we just put that one word, dear blank, right? And we think, oh, that was just a nice thing that they were saying. The New Testament authors are all doing something when they say that. Peter here adds the word multiplied, or be yours in fullness. And there's something important going on. The standard greeting in most New Testament letters is here. In most Greco-Roman letters, the standard greeting would have had the word grace there. And when the New Testament authors use grace and peace, they're using a Greco-Roman word, but they're also using a Hebrew concept and putting those things together to help us, again, sum up all that man has received from God in salvation. And so as you think about the word grace, you've probably been told that it means unmerited favor, right? Getting what you don't deserve, Mercy means not getting what you do deserve, which is bad stuff. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And so in terms of grace, he's saying that you get what God has done for you. Grace in getting what you don't deserve is like this past week, we took the girls out to a special dinner, getting ready to go back to school, took them out to a special dinner, we're eating, we're enjoying our time, we're having a great time together, and they're like, oh, Mom, Dad, we don't deserve this. Now I'm faced with an important decision right there, aren't I? Like I can teach them a cool lesson about grace, or I can build their emotional psyche. I went grace, and I said, you are right. You don't deserve it at all. But that's why it's so gracious of me to do it for you. We understand grace every time somebody gives us something that we don't deserve. By using that word, the New Testament writers are saying, you've been given everything that you don't deserve. You've actually been given nothing that you do deserve and everything that you don't deserve. And it's summed up in one word called grace. And then they add to that the word peace, which when we think peace, we think like cessation of hostilities, or we think, you know, that COVID isn't anymore, and now we have peace, right? We take off the masks and we're good. But in reality, the Old Testament, the Hebrew concept of peace is one of wholeness, where brokenness has been restored, where things have been made right and brought back together. And peace sums up all that we experience as a result of grace. And so we have the grace of God, and because we have the grace of God, we can experience the peace of God. We experience peace with God, and then in our lives we can experience, even in this broken world, church, did you know that you can experience peace? So if peace means that all the bad things has to go away, what chance do we have of having any kind of internal peace? It ain't gonna happen, right? But if peace actually is an internal thing, where in spite of all the crazy and all the carnage and all the mess that we see out there, and every time we open the news, we start to twitch, right? Or at least I do. If peace is wholeness inside, that means I can experience peace in the midst of turmoil. I can experience peace in the midst of all the crazy. And I think that's what we need today. I think that's what a lot of people out there need today. I had an opportunity this past week to make mention of that in a secular context where some people were talking about all the bad things that's going on. And I had the opportunity to say, that's why we're preaching on living hope in a difficult world. Because what the world doesn't necessarily need is for all that bad stuff to go away. You know why? Because we're sinful people. We'll just figure out new bad stuff, right? But what we need is peace and hope in the midst of all the bad stuff. And that only comes through Christ Jesus. So the benefits of election transform our lives, as opposed to looking out there for peace and looking out there for hope and looking out there for all the things that we want. We look into God's word. So as we close this up, and don't get too excited about that. I know it's only 11:35. And when I say as we close this up, what does that mean? I got 5 more points. So one of the important things that I want to do, there'll be quick points, don't worry. But one of the important things that I want us to see as we've talked about this idea of election is I want you to see the things that are on the screen behind me because of how important they are to our lives. But as we put that into the context of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the doctrine that we've been learning for the past 4 weeks, the things that we've learned about who Peter was in relation to Christ, who Christians are in relation to the outside world, the things that we've learned the last 2 weeks about who Christians are in relationship to God should have profound implications and applications for our everyday lives. And I want to give you a few of those. The first one is this, that these truths are identity shaping. What Peter is doing at the very beginning of this thing is helping people who are in a very difficult situation, as we'll see in the ensuing weeks, that he is giving them identity, because identity matters, amen? Identity matters, especially when you're going through difficult times. Identity matters when you're going through times where you're not sure about who you are in relation to the outside world, when you have questions and those things. And what this does is it shapes your identity. As you think about yourself being a stranger in a strange land as it relates to the outside world, that shapes your identity and how you see yourself in relation to the outside world. But when you see yourself as elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and that the whole Trinitarian Godhead has been involved in your salvation, that should shape your identity. Suddenly, what everybody else has to say about you and your belief system on Facebook and Instagram and Twitter and everything else matters a lot less when your identity is coming from your heavenly Father and not from all these other sources. Amen? That's why it's so important to know truth and know theology, because it shapes your identity. One of the things that we continue, again, to work with our girls and as we work with the youth group is to work with young people to help them to understand that their identity comes from whose they are more than from who they are. And there are many of us adults who need to hear that. That as a Christian, your identity comes from whose you are. The doctrine of election tells you explicitly whose you are. That's going to make you have a lot more of what's called intestinal fortitude, isn't it? Right? Because it's identity shaping. And then secondly, it's confidence boosting. If that's truly who I am, it changes everything about how I interact with friends and neighbors and people who have a different worldview than I do. And here's what's so amazing, man, is that everybody wants their confidence to be in themselves. I'm bigger, I'm stronger, I'm better, I'm badder, I'm smarter, I'm cooler, I'm more hip, and I'm all of these things, right? And let's put our confidence in ourselves. And when I'm not cooler and more hip and all that, then I'll go try to buy things to make me feel that way. There's so much more confidence in looking outside of yourself for confidence than trying to look within yourself for confidence. Anybody who's over the age of 40, like I am, is nodding their head in agreement right now, right? Because when I was in my 20s, I was pretty confident in me. I got this. I can fix this. I can figure this out. The older I get, the less confident I become in me. Sometimes I'm not even confident I can get out of bed in the morning, right? But what this does is it puts my confidence in a place that will never, ever fail me. You guys, I've failed myself over and over again. Have you? Right? Other people have failed me over and over and over again. Right? Your spouse, your kids, your church, those places will fail you. And if your ultimate confidence is there, look out, because it's going to come crumbling down. But if your ultimate confidence is in who you are and whose you are in Christ, that boosts your confidence in a place that Hebrews calls an anchor for your soul. And in a crazy world, you need an anchor for your soul. Number three, not only is it confidence boosting, but it is pride crushing. When you start to think about what it was that brought you to Christ, what it was that kept, what it is that keeps you in Christ, when you start to think about this theology, let me tell you something. That should crush any human pride that you have in your life. That should crush any, look how great I am. Look how cool I am. Look how spiritual I am. One of the greatest forms of pride in the church is people who think that they're spiritual based on how much they know, people who think that they're spiritual based on how many times they show up at church, right? And when you understand that you had nothing to do with the initiation of your salvation, when you understand that you had nothing to do with who you are in Christ, that should crush the pride that you have in your life. And by the way, that puts you exactly where Christ wants you, right? Says that he tears down the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And what some of us need is to have our pride crushed by our theology. What we don't need is someone to stand up here and tell us how good we are, and we just need to actualize our potential, and if we just follow these few steps, then everything in our life is going to be better. What we need is to open God's word and see who we are, and really come to grips with the fact that no one is righteous, not even one, no one understands, no one seeks God, all have turned aside. And really come to grips with that. And then look at those amazing words in Ephesians chapter 2, but God being rich in mercy. And get a hold of that and let that crush our pride. Because if those words said, but self, we're all in trouble. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Right? That's pride crushing. Number four, this is also holiness inspiring. It's like when I really get it that somebody gave me that amazing gift. I'm really excited about it. It makes me want to be really thankful and makes me want to be really appreciative to them. Holiness is our response to God for all that he's done for us. Remember, we say we don't work for our salvation, but we work from our salvation, right? And so what that does is I understand all that God has done for me, that inspires me to live a holy life for him. And that should make all the difference, by the way. That's the difference between legalism, which is doing rules to gain something, and holiness, which is obeying rules out of a response for what's been done to us. So it inspires our holiness. And then finally, related to that, is that it is worship enhancing. That all of this should make us stand back and not look in a mirror and say, look how great I am. Look how much I go to church. Look how many verses I know. Look at all the things that I've done. But all of this should put us in our place where the only place we can look is up and enhance our worship of God. Enhance our praise of him, because that's what this is all about anyway. The ultimate goal of election is doxology. That's praise. That's worship and praise being given to God. The ultimate goal of Scripture is doxology. The ultimate goal of your life and my life is doxology. It's praise to God. So as we understand the theology of these first few verses, they should have all of those effects in our lives. So I would encourage you, if you haven't, make a list and look at those things and think about your life and how are you doing in those areas, and how is your understanding of God and your understanding of what God is doing playing, how is it playing out in your life? Because it should have all of these different kinds of results. It should help us continue to worship, and I want us to do that today. We're going to worship. We worship lots of ways, but one of the ways that we do that here is we respond through singing. And so we're going to sing a song. It's called Mighty to Save. If you're not a Christian today, like if God is working in your heart and you're like, I want to know more about it. I want to respond to Jesus. Like this is, I see this. Like I'm in a bad spot. To become a Christian, you admit that you're a sinner. You believe that Jesus died in your place for your sins, and you confess him as your Savior and your Lord. If that's what God's up to in your heart, respond today. You're like, do I got to come forward? Do I sign something? No, you talk to Jesus and you say, I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe that you died in my place for my sins. And I confess you as my Savior and Lord. Then I'd love to hear about it. I'd love for you to tell me about it and be able to give you a Bible and give you some resources to move you forward. But for the rest of us, let's worship God for what we've heard from his word over the last few weeks. While the lights come down, I'm going to pray. The worship team will come forward and we'll sing this last song. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge. Thank you for the truthfulness. Thank you for putting us in the place that you want us. Thank you for putting us where we need to be. God, I pray that you would shape us and mold us, conform us to you. God, whether there's someone here who's not a Christian and you're calling them to yourself today, we thank you in advance for that. God, for those of us who are here who have become Christians, and God, you have called us to yourself and allowed us to respond to you. I just pray that we would continue to respond in lives of holiness and lives of worship, and that would start with this song, but it would be with us as we go out. Continue to impact us with the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.